All right. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Or swipe if you have digital. You'll swipe to Hebrews chapter 5. Unless it has a page turning function. All right, we're going to start out reading, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to worship you in the study of your word tonight in Hebrews chapter 5. I ask that your word wouldn't fall on dull ears today, Lord, but that we would take it, apply it, and run with it, Lord Jesus, in our daily life, and that we would use this chapter to worship and glorify you daily. And I pray that you give me the words to say, and I ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's start off with a little bit of background. Book of Hebrews, written to the Jewish believers. And the whole premise of the book is to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. And the main argument of the letter is Christ is the fulfillment of the Mosaic system and how he is our high priest and is the supreme high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, which you see in chapters 7 and 10, and we hints at it here in chapter 4, 5, and then we'll move on in 7 and 10. So looking at chapter 4, about three verses back, we have some context. At the end of chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews, Paul, we have to understand the context in verse 14 of chapter 4. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, in chapter 4, the introduction of Jesus being our high priest. And we have to understand that as Gentiles, we have a different view. We don't have the same view that a Jewish person would of a high priest, that go-between and the essential part that the high priest would play. And you think about what the high priest did. The high priest sacrificed first for himself and then for the people. And whenever they would make sacrifices for themselves, they would lay their hand on that lamb or bull, they would confess their sins, and they would kill it and sacrifice it. And then families would do the same thing as they brought their sheep, they would give their lamb or their bull to the high priest, and they would lay their hand on that head, confess their sins, and then sacrifice would be made for their sins. And in let's jump over to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 20 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as gold and silver, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And with that being said in 1 Peter, when you look at Hebrews, the Jewish believers, they were still going to the temple and offering sacrifices, even though they already knew that Jesus had paid for their sins on the cross. Including, despite their knowledge of that, they continued in that vain conversation. They practiced vain repetitions based on things that dead people told them to do. And that's just that. Jesus is alive, and they received traditions from those dead people. And they didn't move into that eternal salvation of their sins being paid for. Webster's 1828 describes vain as empty, worthless, and having no substance, value, or importance. We need to take a spiritual inventory of our hearts to see that many times we live in this vain section. We're stagnant, we're vain. We've moved backwards because we haven't moved forwards. We try to convince ourselves that, oh, we're good people because maybe we regularly attend church, we listen to Christian music, we don't say bad words, we aren't reading the word to hear from God. We aren't applying the word into our lives. And we aren't honest with each other about how we are doing. How are you? Oh, I'm fine. It's one of my favorites. Oh, I'm fine. How are you really doing? And I believe following what's been laid before is genuine church, is to be genuine with each other. And what the Lord wants from us is to confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, and to work those things out between each other. If you have a grievance with somebody, talk to them about it. It can't be festering inside. Now with that, we're going to jump over to Hebrews 10, still more background. Verse 1 in Hebrews 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Now, this vain conversation of vain repetitions being made for offerings for sins was not cutting it. It's Jesus was the only thing that could be offered for sins. And the God the Father knew that. And a little bit more on that offering is the families, they would, before they would bring their offering to the priest, they would bring that spotless lamb inside, the best of their flock. They'd bring it inside their home and they would name it. Their kids would play with it. They'd create a relationship with this sacrifice. And it makes that sacrifice much more painful and realistic, is that was their lamb that they had to give up for their sins. And as they laid their hand upon that head, you realize it stings. The sting of death is there. And with that, let's jump into Hebrews 5 before we get too off track here. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And now this is written before 70 AD, but after 70 AD is when, after the Romans destroyed the temple, this eventually stopped the practice of sacrificing daily. And nowadays, it is thought among Jewish people that they don't need a mediator. They have direct link with God, which they don't. That's why they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, because they don't believe they need that mediator, that go-between. And in verse 2, that high priest says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant, compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." And Webster's 1828, back to my good old trusty encyclopedia, or dictionary, excuse me. My encyclopedia of dictionaries. Says, "As suffering with another." Compassion is as suffering with another. Painful sympathy and a sensation of sorrow. It's compounded love and sorrow. Suffering with another. Who are the ignorant? Who does Jesus have compassion on? The ignorant are those who have rejected God. Now, we were in Mark chapter 6 with the kids last Wednesday, and when the multitudes come out to follow Jesus, he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're just wandering. They don't know what they're doing. And he can have that compassion because he also is compassed with infirmity. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Shows more of that compassion. Back to Hebrews 5 and verse 3. "And by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So when we're thinking Hebrews, writing to the Jewish believers, they automatically know that name Melchizedek. They hear it and they think, okay, Abraham, Melchizedek, got it. The priest and king of Salem. And how essential he was in guiding Abraham. And when eventually in chapter 7 and chapter 10, you realize that Melchizedek just was. He had no father, no mother, and he had no heir after him. It's that Christophany, that vision of Jesus in the Old Testament. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 6, the writer is quoting from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, verse 4. The first one is Psalm 2, 7 says, "I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The second in Psalm 10, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Back in Hebrews 5, verse 7, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared." Now, that vain conversation of sacrifice was only a remembrance of sins. It couldn't take him away. It can't be taken away by the blood of bulls or goats. And during the Feast of Passover, that's when they would bring that spotless lamb over. Because just like at the beginning, the first Passover in Egypt, what they do, they'd sacrifice that lamb and they'd paint the blood on the doorpost. And how it's painted is kind of like the shape of a cross. I think that's kind of cool, how it's painted on the doorpost. Because God being that spotless lamb, Jesus being that spotless lamb on the cross for our sins, he made that one-time sacrifice for us. Now, back to that pain from verse 7. Let's reread verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up his prayers and supplications. This is a direct link to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was out to pray right before he was arrested and put on trial. It says in Luke 22, let's actually turn to Luke 22. That sounds a good time. I know I'm not part of the union yet, but I can still take a water break, right? I think so. Maybe so. Luke 22, starting in verse 44. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, when you look at the context of Luke 22, Jesus is alone. He is praying alone. He went by himself, and he brought disciples with him, but they were sleeping. And his suffering, his compassion, suffering with others. And what was his prayer? His prayer was, Lord, if there be any other way, take this, let this cup pass from me. No, take this cup away. And what's that cup? That's going to the cross. Physical pain, as well as the pain of being separated from God. And because God's eyes are too pure to look upon that sin that was placed upon him. And that separation. You read, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, left in that Aramaic, or is it Hebrew? I don't remember which one. Aramaic, yeah. And with that said, it's Elohim is God, three in one. Eloi, God the Father. He cries out, why have you forsaken me? His eyes are turned away because he has that sin placed upon him. Just like that lamb back from the sacrifice, the hand is placed upon his head. They confess their sins. Sin is placed upon that sacrifice. And Jesus had to die on the cross. When you look a little bit forward in the book Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus had to die. Remember, Jesus' prayer was, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, prayer is not a way for us to accomplish our own goals or our own will imposed on the earth. But, I mean, we also hear in that verse, which is probably commonly used by Satan to persuade people, is, didn't Jesus say, ask what ye will and it will be done? And when you look at that, who is he talking to, first of all, when he says that? He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the multitudes. He's talking directly to his disciples. And then you might think, well, I'm his disciple. Well, what's his qualification for a disciple? And let's look at Matthew 16:24, which is pretty explicit. It says, let's turn there. Let's do it. It's easy for me to go super, super fast and get lost, so turning there will help me out. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's who his disciple is. Those are the ones who are asking according to his will, not their own. Prayer, like you see Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus' will is to not go to the cross right there. And the God the Father says, this has to be done. He said, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will. So Jesus' will was not that of going to the cross, but God the Father said, this has to happen. That sacrifice has to be made. And I was listening to Chuck Smith, the study he did on Hebrews chapter 5, and he explains how we think many times of God the Father as all judgment and justice and righteousness and bringing down judgment on people. But and Jesus being the one, oh no, Lord, save them. But in this instance, we have to remember that Jesus was the one who wanted to back out, said, no, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, right? And God the Father is still the one there. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. God the Father's will, as we see later on in the book of Luke, is that Jesus does go to the cross. Jesus does pay for that sin. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Prayer does change things, but it doesn't change God, because God is unchanging. That's pretty simple. But then what does it change? Then my will changes with prayer. And anything right that I have ever prayed has been given to me by God because it's His will. And He already knew it before I was going to say it. Pretty incredible when you think about it. I'm praying in God's will. That will be answered. Maybe not in time, but maybe not in the time that I'd like. But still, that prayer is answered because it's according to God's will. Now back in Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. His obedience was going to the cross. And remember that, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And being separated from the sight of God was that suffering. Now, we can take from this and learn as well. If we look at the book of James in the very first chapter, just a couple of verses in, James was written shortly before Hebrews, like pretty much right before Hebrews. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now let's look at verse 9 in Hebrews 5. Follows this from James. It says, in being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now we see the two different orders of priests, the two different priesthoods. We have the Levitical order, which are the sons of Aaron, the Levites. And that's where the Jewish believers had already crossed over into believing Jesus was the Messiah, but they were still in that vain conversation of sacrifices. Now, today, Jewish people have a hard time correlating, because doesn't that priest have to be of the Levites? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And that is not in line with the Levitical order. But here in Hebrews, described as after the order of Melchizedek, king and priest of Salem. Back in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Can't talk more about Melchizedek until we teach some things. That's what he's saying. The writer of Hebrews can't teach them more because they are dull of hearing. They need to relearn the first principles of the oracles of God, as we see in verse, 12. Where's that at? There we go. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And we have to think to ourselves, are we in need of relearning the first principles of the oracles of God? Have we let it slip? Or are we moving forward in the grace of God? Verse 14, let us boldly come before the throne of grace, right? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are we moving forward in God's grace to learn these things? Or do we have to relearn the first principles which are taught in Hebrews 6? Now, the Hebrew believers would have known these first, the principle, the primary oracles of God, because they're taught them from youth. They're taught them from kids. They're taught how to know the scriptures. They go to synagogue. They go to the temple. They learn all the things of the Old Testament which point to God. Yet it's right in front of their face, but many times they're blind. And they've been taught this by the apostles. They've already learned this, but they've faded. They have that shallow ground that they spring up really excited, but then when the heat of the day comes, they wither. They don't have any root. Root. One of the two. Ransel knows. He's a farmer. Root. Now, these first principles of the oracles of God, what are they? If you look ahead in just a few verses more in chapter 6, starting in verse 2, you see the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Those are those first principles, the primary oracles of God. If we truly are that shallow in our belief, we have to do some digging. And let's move on to, actually, I got one more thing before we move on. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Let's turn there real quick. We got time. Few pages back, depending on how small your print is, I guess. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. It says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh so as a thief in the night." Now, what are these Hebrew believers supposed to be doing by now? They're supposed to be teaching others. And if they aren't teaching others and they're fading, they have to relearn because their faith is weak. They haven't exercised it. The day of the Lord cometh. If we aren't teaching those around us and sharing with them, then we are going against God's word. We know that the day of the Lord's coming. The Lord says, go talk to that person, and we don't talk to them. That's sinning against the Lord. Back in Hebrews 5, verse 13 says, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Are we using the word? Are we unskilled? Do I wake up in the morning and go read my proverb, psalm, and a couple chapters and just go on with life? Or do I take away and apply it? Do I listen and wait for what the Lord has for me? Bowing at the feet of Jesus is a privilege. That the God of the universe would hear you, would hear me. Incredible. What do we talk about when we see each other? Is it the latest sports game, the latest political catastrophe that just happened? But I think by reason of use indicates that what our conversation should be. And that word conversation in what is it, 1 Peter? Literally means way of life. Book of Colossians, chapter 4, I think it's verse 6, let your speech be with grace seasoned with salt. That God's grace for us. That should be what we talk about, is God's grace. Because we've been given so much. We've been forgiven so much, we should love much. When you live out God's word, you'll be able to sense both good and evil. You know, it says here, their senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. And you got to filter what you listen to, what you hear. Is it God's word? And what Jesus does is, like, even though, let's look back at verse 7 of Hebrews. It says, who in the days of his flesh, what does that indicate? It means that he was tempted like we are. You see that back in verse 2 when he says, tempted like we are, compassion for others. He was tempted with the word of God. You know, Satan loves to use the word of God. He'll come by and he'll say, hey, doesn't Jesus say this? But what does Jesus do? Well, Satan did the same thing to Eve in the garden. That didn't turn out so well. But Satan uses the word of God with Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He balances the word of God. It's so easy sometimes to take the word of God out of context. The best commentary on the Bible I've found, and I'm sure everyone else has found too, is it's the Bible. You can listen to all your teachers all you want, but how do you know what they're saying is true if you don't check up for yourself? And those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, if you look at verse 6, I want to leave off with the last verse. Excuse me, the first verse of chapter 6. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that primary doctrine, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith towards God. Something John said this morning was right on. When you're building a house, do you start with the roof? Roof. Do you start with that roof? No, you start with that foundation. It says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. We've set those. We've been well fed here. I mean, our pastor has not neglected to teach us the entirety of the Word of God. We've been through the Bible as a church, what is it, twice now? In Fargo, up here, probably one, maybe one and a half. Pretty close. We've been well fed. Our roots shouldn't be roots should not be shallow. You start with that foundation and you move past that. Should be at the point that you can teach with those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I was listening to Pastor Chick talk about this section as well, and he described that after, if only attending Sundays, he expects the men of his church to be able to teach within 6 months of attending. If they attend both Thursdays and Sundays, 3 months. Minimum. Maximum, excuse me. Wrong side of my brain. Those who by reason of use. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word in Hebrews chapter 5. I thank you for your blessing upon us, Lord, that we have someone who's willing to teach the Bible to us, Lord Jesus, and not be soft, Lord, but we'll bring that. Thank you that we're well fed by your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, in the Word. I ask that as we move forward today, that the Word of God would prevail in our lives over anything else that we have. Thank you for your forgiveness, Lord, and your sacrifice that you made on the cross, Lord. Thank you that you removed that sting of death and that we can know where we go when we die, Lord. In your name I thank you. Amen.